So that's the beginning of Leviticus. If I could just ask for the bulls and the goats to be brought in now. We've got a few. Oh, no, we don't. Well, I wonder, as you heard the opening chapter of Leviticus, whether you were taken by it, whether you were captured by it, whether it grabbed your interest, or did you think how completely foreign and barbaric and irrelevant it is to us? Well, whatever you thought, let me hit you with some other random quotes from the book. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Well, this one, do not eat any of the fat of cattle, sheep, or goats. And this one, Moses also took all the fat around the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, and both kidneys and their fat, and burned it on the altar. But the bull with its hide and its flesh and its intestines, he burned up outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this one, every animal that does not have a divided hoof or that does not chew the cud is unclean for you. And this one, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. Well, this one, when someone has a boil on their skin and it heals, and in the place where the boil was, a white swelling or reddish white spot appears, they must present themselves to the priest. Don't be doing that to me. I want to see your boils, okay? Or this one, a man who has lost his hair and is bald is clean. How's that? If he lost his hair from the front of his scalp and has a bald forehead, he is clean. Well, there you go. This one, as for any fabric that is spoiled with a defiling mold, it must be shown to the priest. Again, don't want to see it. Well, this one, when any man has an unusual bodily discharge, such a discharge is unclean. Or this one, any children? Okay. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Or do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. How bizarre. And lastly, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. It's all a little bit weird, isn't it? A bit hard to connect with. And I know that some of you, either in the past or presently, have read parts of Leviticus. And no doubt found it weird and hard to connect with. Well, yes, it is. It is weird. It's hard to connect with. But as we've been plugging away with that quote from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, trying to persuade you that even these odd parts of Leviticus, and indeed the book as a whole, is actually God's word to us. And because it is, as Paul says in those verses, it is useful for us to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Can we believe that about Leviticus? And can it actually become a part of the Bible for us that is not just something to endure looking at because it is God's word and is useful for us, but a part that we can actually delight in reading? As the writer of Psalm 119 says in many ways about the whole of God's word. For example, in verse 92 he says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. This guy delights in God's laws, including Leviticus. Or verse 129 he says, your statutes, another kind of way of talking about God's word, your statutes are wonderful, he says. therefore I obey them. Well, I pray that this would be true for each one of us as well as we explore Leviticus over the weeks ahead. But because Leviticus is so unfamiliar for most of us, I thought it would be helpful for me to give just an introductory talk today as we begin looking at this book, before we get into some specific passages, so that you've got some kind of a context and an overview of the book and where it fits in and what the main themes are. So that's what I'm going to do today, and then from next week onwards, for about 8 or 9 weeks, I think it is, we'll look at some the specific text of Leviticus. So let me start with some basics. If you didn't know already, the book of Leviticus is, I guess as Lissy said, in the Old Testament part of the Bible. So it was written and describes events well before Jesus was on the scene. In fact, it was written and describes events around about 1200 to 1400 years before Jesus. So that gives you the kind of time frame we're talking about. And it is the third book in the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. And it's got 27 chapters, so it's reasonably lengthy. And maybe as a little aside for those of you who may not know, chapter and verse numbers weren't part of the original text of the Old and New Testaments. They began to be included in Bible translations somewhere between 500 and 700 years ago as a way of helping people find parts of the Bible. Well, where does Leviticus fit in terms of the Bible story or biblical history? Because that's important. It's important to know the context into which a part of the Bible was written. And the Bible does have a developing story from the beginning right through to the end. So it's helpful to know for any part of the Bible where it fits into that overall story. And that'll help us understand it more when we've got that context in mind. So let me give you the story leading up to Leviticus, going right back to the start of Genesis chapter 1. And this will be familiar to many of you, but for those it's not, this might be helpful. So Genesis, of course, begins by telling us that God made everything, including human beings. We were the most special part of God's creative activity, the pinnacle, the peak of God's creation. And human beings related to God like no other part of creation. They enjoyed intimate fellowship with him. But then the first humans, and every human since, including us, rejected God, which is what sin is, and the result of that is we experience punishment by God. We get cut off from relationship with him. But thankfully, that wasn't the end, as God made plans and promises to deal with the problem and the consequence of sin. And as part of that plan, God chose a man by the name of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he made promises or a covenant or an agreement with him, which involved making him into a great nation through whom the whole world would find blessing and a solution to the problem of sin. And so just as God said, a nation gradually grew from Abraham with the birth of his son Isaac and then with his son Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. So that's where the nation of Israel comes from, or the name comes from. And Israel had lots of children who married and had children themselves. So by the end of Genesis, there were about 70 people who were part of this family, and they were living in Egypt and enjoying the favor of the king of Egypt. Which brings us to the book of Exodus. And we see at the start of Exodus that all is going well. The nation of Israel grows greatly in Egypt, with the land being filled with them. God's promises are coming true. But then we hear that a new king arose who didn't know the story of the Israelites and how Israel's son Joseph, the one with the technicolor dream coat, how he had saved the people of Egypt from a great famine. And this king felt threatened by the ever-growing nation of Israel, so he made them slaves. And the king's following and the people of Egypt treated them harshly for 400 years. And so at the end of Exodus chapter 2, it tells us that during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God's concern for his people and his recalling of his covenant or his promise or his agreement with them caused him to act, to do something. And so what he did was to raise up this person called Moses, whom God used to release the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt to save them. And once they were released and saved or redeemed, God through Moses then led the people on both a physical journey and a spiritual journey to the land that he promised to give them. A land they were told numerous times was a land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't literally, but that was a way of showing how abundant and generous the land was. But this journey from Egypt to the Promised Land took them 40 years for two reasons. One is that Israel sinned and rejected God, who had saved them so powerfully, but also because God had a lot to teach them about what it meant to live as a saved or redeemed people, with him as their king living among them. And this is where Leviticus comes in. Leviticus describes some of the things that God said to the people of Israel during those 40 years of wandering in the desert before they entered the Promised Land. But before we get to that, we read on in Exodus how once God had released the people from slavery in Egypt, that he made a covenant or an agreement with them, which was an expansion or elaboration of the one that God had made with their founding father Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And this agreement or covenant is all from God. He's the initiator of it. But it involves what he will do and be for the people, as well as what they are required to do as his people. So there are obligations for both of them. You might think of it as something like a work contract or a contract to build a house where there are obligations on both parties, but maybe more like a marriage commitment, a bit more personal, where both parties make promises to one another. And it's important to pause maybe to highlight the order in which things happen here, because the same principle applies to us today. So it's not that the people of Israel did good or lived good lives first and then God saved them and they became part of his people. No, right from Abraham and now with his descendants Israel, God chooses and saves first. And that's not based on any goodness in the people of Israel. And once he chooses and saves them, he then tells them how they are to live as a saved people with him as their king. And that's the pattern, that's the order that is established right from the start and is the pattern that continues through to Jesus. So the people of Israel didn't earn their salvation from slavery. It was a completely free gift from God to them. And in the same way, we don't earn our salvation from sin. It is God's free gift to us. But they and we do need to receive or take hold of that gift, and effectively in doing that we enter into an agreement or a covenant with God to then live as a saved people along with its blessings and obligations. And for the people of Israel, that's what Leviticus is telling them. It tells them what it looks like for them to live as a saved people, how they were to live and how they were to relate to God. So that's the initial purpose for the people of Israel as they read the book of Leviticus, it tells them how God wanted them to live and to relate to him as the people he had saved and made a covenant with. And that included the role that they were to have in the wider world. So while we might look at Leviticus as a burden, the Israelites looked on it as a blessing. For them, it was life-giving instruction. And it answered life's most important questions. How do they live in relationship with the Lord, their covenant king? And how do they reflect his holy character to a watching world? But the book of Leviticus not only answers questions raised by its immediate context, it also casts a vision that takes the Israelites back to God's intent for humanity from the very beginning of the world, which was for people to walk in rich fellowship with their covenant king, enjoying his care and blessing, and extending throughout all of the earth his kingdom of justice and mercy and kindness and righteousness and holiness and love. And in this way, the vision of Leviticus should actually feel very familiar to the people of God today, to us who are part of God's family through Christ, since it is the very same vision for which Jesus teaches us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Lord always calls his people to pray for, to embody, and to extend his kingdom on earth, both for his glory and for our blessing. Leviticus told the people of Israel how to do this. It instructed them. It was like when you get a new board game that you've never played before. It's only when you read the instructions and play by the rules that you can understand the game and play it well and enjoy it. No game is ever ultimately enjoyed if you ignore the maker's instructions and just develop your own rules. But of course, life is so much more important than a game. And the people of Israel flourished, we see in the rest of Scripture, when they obeyed God's good instructions. But they also suffered when they disobeyed them. And so for us today, a study of Leviticus will help us know God better and how he works. It sets a pattern for us which is then fulfilled and expanded on through Jesus and the New Testament. The bottom line for us is that Leviticus will help us to understand Jesus better and what it means to have a relationship with God the Father through him. And so with the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, which reflects on a lot of Leviticus, we'll be able to exclaim, how much more has Jesus raised the meaning and significance of Leviticus to an entirely new level? How much more has he achieved and is for those who put their faith and trust in him? And how much more should we follow him as the king of God's kingdom and teach others to do the same? So as I expressed at the start, my hope and prayer for each one of us is that our exploration of Leviticus over the weeks ahead will prove 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 to be true. That is part of Scripture breathed out by God. It will be useful for us to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work God has for us to do. Let's pray.